You know, something that will often pop up on my YouTube feed is the recording of the coronation of King Charles. I'm not sure why it pops up there. Probably because I've often gone back and listened to the different hymns that were sung during the coronation. They're quite beautiful. We even sang one of them this morning. So earlier this week, I went down a bit of a rabbit hole with watching the ceremony and parts of it, and even watching clips of Queen Elizabeth's coronation back in 1953. And, you know, if you've ever watched a coronation or something similar to it, it's got all of the usual pomp and circumstance, the nobility, everything so formal and proper and appropriate. And then you'll see that there are gifts that are being exchanged at this coronation. There's this kind of crowning moment that comes when the King of England is presented the Bible from the Archbishop of Canterbury, where he says, "This is the most valuable thing that the world affords." Well, the giving of gifts certainly plays an important role in the coronation of a king or a queen, but, you know, at Queen Elizabeth's coronation, she didn't only receive gifts, but she also gave gifts. And if you were a schoolboy or a schoolgirl in 1953, you were given by the Queen a Bible, a New Testament that was to be a replica of the Bible that was given to her. Of course, the New Testament's teaching on Christ's ascension, his coronation to the right hand of the Father, is a kind of coronation. It's where he's received gifts. He's received the name above every name. He's received a kingdom from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is receiving the nations as his inheritance. Even that promised gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit, that we studied last week in Acts chapter 2, that he's now poured out upon the church as a gift that he has given. And so the Lord, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he received gifts, but he also gave gifts. And that's Paul's logic in Ephesians chapter 4, that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Coronation gifts given to everyone in his kingdom, the church, which is his own body. And what this metaphor of the church as Christ's body is meant to show us and picture for us, that we want to understand a bit of this morning, is that the church is a living and breathing organism made of many parts with differing gifts and graces, yet all united under the one head, which is Christ our Lord. And so if we are to think about the church rightly and think about it as the New Testament teaches us, and then we have to see it as a body, an organism, and not simply as an organization. Even though that is how the IRS sees us, a 503c nonprofit organization. But that's not what Christ is doing with his church. He isn't bringing a group of people together that have superior organization skills and top-notch leadership principles. No, he's bringing together a body of believers who are united to him and therefore united to one another. And we are as Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, where the Spirit has breathed that breath of life into us and making those bones alive, and Christ himself is bringing, as it were, bone to bone and flesh to flesh, forming an organism united to him and bearing his likeness. So it's ultimately the Savior and not strategies that brings this living body together. The connective fibers, the tendons, the ligaments, they're not to be understood as things that we impose upon the body to give it its form. But these are things that are inherent to the very nature of being the body of Christ. Now that's an obvious point. But it's often taken for granted that the connective fibers of Christ's body do not exist ultimately in the structures and programs of a church, its groups, its Bible studies, its various ministries, but in each member using their gifts for the good of the rest of the body and therefore being built up in love. Of course, those kinds of ministries, those small groups, those Bible studies, all of those things are good as long as they're facilitating the exercise of such gifts in the body. But what the New Testament wants us to understand are those things that are far more organic to the life of the church. And Paul in Romans 12 wants us to see that the essence of the body is its unity, that the full expression of the body is in its diversity, and then finally, the exercise of the body, when it's working properly, is Christian love. And so that's what we want to study together this morning, the unity of the body, the diversity of the body, and then the love of the body. Paul opens this chapter with a direct appeal to these believers as he begins to apply the mercies of God that he's been describing in great detail in Romans 1 through 11. They are to consider their own bodies, their very lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And the very basic truth that he's operating out of is the fact that we don't belong to ourselves. And that old order of living has now passed away and the new has come. And so what Paul's doing is he's describing this process of being transformed by the renewal of our minds. That new thinking must come in, and there's this picture that he provides that he certainly uses in his other letters of us being conformed, or as other translations put it, being squeezed in, being pressed into the molds or the form. His point is that we should no longer have the form or the mold of the world's way of thinking and living. That's always trying to press us and squeeze us into that. But Paul's saying be transformed, be squeezed into, be pressed into and formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was in college, it seemed like Romans 12, 1 through 2 were the only two verses I ever studied. It seemed like a couple of years there that we were only studying Romans 12, 1 through 2 in Greek classes. We had it translated and chapel messages. They were always preaching on it. In my preaching classes, we always had to preach on it. Romans 12, 1 through 2. And in your own pride, you kind of say, can we move on at some point? And then some years later, you know, you do keep reading on. And you see verse 3 and it does appear that Paul's shifting gears from something that's individualistic, you know, present your bodies as living sacrifices, to now speaking about something that's corporate as he speaks about the church. And while your Bible may have a title over the text section, it may say something like the gifts of grace, it's still a continuation of what Paul's arguing for here in verses 1 through 2, the way in which we live in the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, and the way that we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds is by coming together in the fellowship of the body of Christ. This transformation is a body being pressed into the form of Christ's living and breathing body. And you know, I think it is a problem that many Christians have is that when we read the Apostle Paul's letters, you know how he loves to structure them. He expounds the gospel doctrine in the first portion, and then he applies the gospel doctrine in the latter portion. But we often tend to view those as individual admonitions, and something that only individuals are to apply. When actually Paul oftentimes goes right to the life of the church when he starts applying gospel doctrine. He says that the church is the context in which we are being conformed into the image of the Son as his body. And so, of course, we know that these are letters written to churches. These are letters to be worked out in churches. And so as this renewal of mind takes place and our thinking is put into the right place, Paul says we need to start thinking of ourselves rightly. Begin to see our place in the body. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I think it was a Tozer who said that the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I do think that the Apostle Paul would add to it. Now, what comes into your mind when you think about yourself is actually the second most important thing about you. Because it's not so obvious in the English, but in the Greek, Paul's using this word to think four times in this one verse. And do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but think with right thinking. Sober judgment is what he's describing here. That kind of opposite of drunkenness, of intoxication. What he's warning against is a kind of intoxication with self that either exalts itself over others, or that kind of intoxication with self that excludes everyone else. Self-importance, self-infatuation. You know, we've all been around people like that, haven't we? You see it in the way they carry themselves. You see it in the way that they have no care or concern for anyone but themselves. But friends, this goes much deeper than the blatant boasting that we see from time to time. This is the thinking that the world is always trying to press us into. And of course, it's our very nature by sin. I don't need others. They shouldn't need me. Or the far more common one we see, and far too many Christians are trapped right here. It's false humility. And I can't give to others. I've got too many problems of my own. I've got too many things that I need to deal with first. But sometimes it's one of those very first things that the gospel does to someone is that they actually be able to be freed from looking within themselves to start noticing the room around them, to start noticing the needs and cares of others. And this is what it means to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Your life is not your own. It's not to be for yourself and for yourself. But what Paul's saying is it's meant to be given away, given first to God and then given to one another. And that's how the church comes together, the secret of our unity as the body of Christ, how so many forms or for so many different parts can come together to form one body is found, that secret is found in our humility. Each ability is according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's the one giving the gifts and graces that come together and bless the body as a whole. And so Paul's beginning to work on a heart condition that many of us even might find in ourselves, where we exalt ourselves or we exclude others from our own lives. We are selfish. And he's saying we need to have right thinking. We need to be sober-minded. There's no one part that can exalt itself over the other. You even see it in 1 Corinthians 12, that more extended description of the body metaphor. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There is no exalting of one member of the body over the others. And even Paul in his own humility is saying, I'm saying these things to you because it's a grace, it's a gift that's been given. It's not my own strength, it's not my own power, it's not my own talents. This is grace given by Christ to bless you. And so he's getting into this variety of gifts that have been given to bless the body as one, and that's where Paul's taking us. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so Paul's saying the body of Christ is both one and it's many. But in its very essence, it works as one. We are one. We have, as our confession said earlier, we have communion with one another in their gifts and graces. It's a very simple point that the apostle is bringing to us. We belong to one another. My gifts belong to you, Your gifts belong to me. Each one of us has something to give to one another. But to continue this metaphor, there's often far too much dislocation in the body of Christ. And that's why I think Paul loves this metaphor. He uses it more than just about any other metaphor related to the church. You know, there are too many eyes out there in this world that are on their own, or there are feet trying to walk without ankles. It's really quite ridiculous to think about the members of the body as disconnected from the rest. How can they possibly function as they were created to do without the body? Yet this is how many Christians are prone to think, and like they're better off on their own. But the Apostle Paul says, think with sober judgment. Be clear-minded about this. If you are a member of Christ, you are a member of Christ's body. Have you given yourself to the body? Or do you delude yourself thinking that you don't need them? And don't be so self-intoxicated. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of both the one and the many, and they go hand in hand. The unity of the body is its true essence. There is one body, not many bodies of Christ. But on the other hand, there's not only one member, but there are many members with differing functions. And the way that he wants us to begin to think about that is according to the diversity of gifts that have been given to the church, so that it finds its fullest expression in both word and deed and being formed and fashioned into the body of Christ. I remember being at least two different churches where somewhere down the road I was given a spiritual gift inventory test, which is something like a Christianized version of a personality test. And you know, you fill out these questions and, you know, you can make it whatever you want to make it. You know, it asks you about your passions, it asks you, you know, what are you good at, and it's all this self-reflection, and at the end it somehow spits out magically what your spiritual gift is, and you just hope you don't end up at the end with it saying, well, you have the gift of administration, or the gift of service, or the gift of cleaning toilets. And I do think that's where many Christians want to go whenever spiritual gifts are brought up, and they think to themselves, well, I wonder, what gift do I have? And that can almost become an obsession to them. You may even hear from time to time that people will leave a church saying, well, you know, my gifts weren't being used there. They weren't appreciated there. And so it becomes rather rigid and self-absorbed, not recognizing that the gifts that Christ gives to the individual members of his body are gifts that aren't ultimately about you. No, he's given the gifts to you so that you can give them, the body, the gift. And notice the command in verse 6 that he brings, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. In other words, don't stand by waiting for someone to recognize your gifts. Just use them. Often it's the person who wants their gifts to be recognized who's really not all that interested in actually using their gifts. They just want the recognition. They just want the position, the title, the office. But that's not how it works, does it? The gift is given to me for you, not for me. And that was so spectacular about the early church. Needs arose, and if someone had something to give to meet that need, they simply just gave. They used it. And they were the only place on planet Earth where you could find a bunch of people with completely diverse backgrounds from all different walks of life and status who simply cared about one another. They gave themselves to one another. They used the gifts that God had given them to show the grace and kindness of the Savior to one another. And wouldn't it be marvelous if Emmanuel Presbyterian Church had that kind of fellowship? If each member came to the body and said, here are my gifts, they're yours, they're not mine, I don't need recognition for it, I just want to be a blessing to you. And it's almost always the case that with that kind of humble service that Paul is describing, that it will become recognized, the church will go. What a wonderful gift you have. And we need to make sure there's room and space for you to exercise that gift humbly. But it always begins with that simple commitment to use the gifts that God has given. Now, well, Paul goes on to describe the variety of gifts and activities within the church. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we should know that this list that Paul's giving out is not an exhaustive spiritual gift list that you need to comb over and figure out which of these gifts you have. You probably will find yourself somewhere on the spectrum of these gifts, either teaching or leading or serving or generosity. But all Paul is saying here, really, is that if you have the gift of service, use that gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ in your serving. It's a basic point. It's rather obvious, but it's needed. Because notice what he doesn't say. If service, then prophecy. No, he says, if service, in our serving. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, I wish I had his gift over here, and then I would be useful to the church. Or I wish I had her gift. Have you seen how she's able to encourage and exhort the other ladies in the church? But Paul's saying, don't look over your shoulder and wishing you had a different gift. Use the one that God has given you. And then begin to enjoy and appreciate the gifts that God has given others. And then use the gifts we've been given. That's how the body functions properly. And I think we all should thank the Lord that we're not all mouths here in this room. And we need some ears. And we need some feet and hands to serve. We don't want a singular dimension, single-dimensional body. Because when this is working perfectly or properly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, those parts of the body that we would actually think are less honorable, we actually show the greater honor. In the world, we know how this works. You prize the position of public nature. The leader gets all the honor. But in the church, there's almost a preference for what is lowly service. Paul even says this in verse 16, associate with the lowly. Have this mind among you, which is in yours in Christ Jesus, the mind of a servant. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Each member of Christ's body is actually given dignity in this way. And so the person that greets a newcomer, that takes notice of them and shows interest in them is just as valuable to the life of the body as the one who teaches. And we as Christ's body show greater honor to those things that are of lowly character. Why do we do that? Well, we have the kind of Savior who did not think so highly of himself that he wouldn't wash his disciples' feet. Nobody else was doing it in the room. And so what does he do? He takes that robe, the bath towel, and gets to washing their feet. And we need to come back to this because it's at the heart of Paul's teaching. And do you want recognition? Or do you just want to be useful? Often that usefulness is found in seeing a need and filling it. And some of us see what Paul says here. Well, the one who does mercy or acts of mercy, and we say, oh no, not an act of mercy. That can't be me. That's not my gift. And no, he's saying, these are activities. Do it cheerfully, joyfully, because mercy has been shown to you. And that's how we ought to think of ourselves. We all have something to give. Do you not think that you have something to say, something to teach another believer? Do you not have some act of service that you can do? Some mercy to show? There's all kinds of ways, needs that need to be filled in the body that we should humbly and joyfully do. And so the Lord has a way of working it out, that gifts become clear to you, and then they'll become clear to everyone else. But The primary thing here is that we are giving ourselves to one another, that we are devoted to one another. And so that brings us to the final thing I want us to see, which is the exercise of the body in Christian love. You know, some of us can really be creatures of habit, living by set patterns and rarely deviating from those patterns. I tend to live a pattern life. And so Zoe and I, if we go to a restaurant, she knows exactly what I'm going to order. Now, usually, it's the first thing I ordered at that restaurant, and I've stuck with it ever since. You know, it's quite funny even. You get in the car, and your phone will try to predict where you're going. You might say, 8 minutes to McDonald's. And it's begun to pick up on a pattern. And I say to Zoe, no, don't worry about that. It's just a glitch. I don't go to McDonald's that much. Well, if you're familiar with these letters of Paul, you know that he operates by certain patterns in his teaching, almost predictably so. And one of those established patterns that he operates by when it comes to his teaching on spiritual gifts is that he will talk about the variety of gifts that are to be used in the body, and then he will immediately speak about Christian love in the body. Ephesians 4, from which we get the Apostle Paul's great teaching on the gifts and offices that Christ has given to his church. He says that the reason for these gifts and offices is that the church might be built up in love. And when each part is working properly. And then you get to that fuller explanation of the body in 1 Corinthians 12. He rounds out his teaching by showing them a still more excellent way. What is that way? What's the way of love? And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Gifts, they will cease. Prophecy will pass away, but love never ends. And so it should be no mystery to us. Then in the next verse he says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Now I suppose I should be careful. My outline may suggest something in our present day that Paul certainly didn't mean. And here we are talking about unity, diversity, love. We can throw in equity and inclusion. These are all words that the world loves to use, but they're only hollow counterfeits to what Paul is talking about. And when we say unity, we don't mean that we all just agree to disagree as if there was no absolute truth out there. When we talk about diversity, we don't talk about it as this kind of diversity is our strength. And then when we talk about love, this isn't, as one theologian brilliantly stated, mamby-pamby kind of love that Paul is talking about. And no, he says, let love be genuine. And let it be without hypocrisy, without masks, a sincere love. The kind of love that doesn't insist on its own way or is irritable or resentful, but love that gives of itself. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes and endures all things. The kind of love that should mark the body of Christ is the kind of love that the verse continues to say that abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. And so the love that we're talking about here is qualitatively different than what the world tries to mimic. Jesus even says, you will know my disciples by their love for one another. This is real love. This is self-giving love. And this is something that Paul goes on to say that's quite interesting. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. You know, the ESV doesn't want to be too repetitive here, and so it says affection, but he's indeed saying love one another with brotherly love. But that first use of love is a word for love that we don't actually find anywhere else in the New Testament. It's often the kind of word for love that's describing a love that a father would have for his child. It's a devoted kind of love. And so if you just begin to put things together, he's saying love one another as a father would love their child, his child, with the kind of love that a brother would love his brother. Now, that doesn't make all that much sense, does it? Paul seems to be breaking the conventions of logic, or so layering metaphors one on the other that it begins to become confusing and you almost lose track of what he's saying. But I think that's his point. Mere words cannot completely capture the kind of love that should characterize the body. And there's no natural relationship that can comprehend the width, the breadth, the height of the love that we are to have for one another. Now, from time to time, you'll hear people say about other churches, or you might have heard this or said this yourself, oh, that church over there, it's really ingrown. They're really quite the holy huddle over there and at so-and-so church. They seem to really only care about each other. They're not outward-facing. And I think I know what they mean. But the problem is never that they love one another too much, or that they care too much about each other. But really, the problem is that they don't love each other at all. And they view the church as a means for gaining influence. And so, of course, they aren't outward facing as a congregation. They haven't even learned to love one another. And we know that churches can be competitive places, and where it does become about my preferences, my positions, my prominence within the congregation. But notice what Paul wants to do. He says, take those competitive energies and put them to use. Outdo one another in showing honor. Wouldn't that be a Christ-like competition worth competing in? Showing one another honor? Is there another society or organization on this earth where there's almost a competitive zeal for showing one another honor? Well, we do it because we have consecrated ourselves for God and have given ourselves to one another. You know, that consecration shows forth in our zeal. We're fervent in spirit. We serve the Lord. We rejoice in hope. We have the stability to be patient in tribulation. We're devoted to prayer. But I love how he closes this section out. I contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Our love is always to be going out to one another, being aware of needs and filling them, and then even making room in our lives for others. Seek to show hospitality. That's the third use of love in these verses. He's spoken about a sincere love. There's a fatherly and devoted love. There's a brotherly love that should mark the congregation. But here he's saying there should be love of strangers, and being friendly to strangers. Now, hospitality is a big word. We get a little bit scared when we talk about hospitality, don't we? But you know, you can do this. Be friendly to strangers. Now, you might think to yourself, but oh, I'm far too shy. I'll leave that to the extroverts. There are others out there with bigger homes and better meals to offer. But that's not what he's talking about. Sometimes we trip ourselves over these things because we don't have what so-and-so has, and we aren't like so-and-so, and so we down ourselves thinking we have nothing to give. You know, I've heard stories of people going to different churches, and it was just a little old lady that came up to them saying, "You must be new here. How long have you been coming?" Just a little old lady that took interest in them and began to enter into their lives and made an unforgettable impression. And that's how we need to think about the body of Christ. It really does take every member of a congregation for this to work, for us to be knit together in love. Paul is in no place describing anything extraordinary, and nothing flashy, and just ordinary faithfulness. I wonder, would you do this? Would you give yourselves first to God and then give yourselves to one another? Because if we do, then the love of Christ will shine through, will be known for our love. Might be able to go out in the community and people will ask, "Are you from Emmanuel Presbyterian Church? I could see you by your love." That kind of love that the Father has for his children. And that love which is genuine and devoted, real gospel love of sending his own Son into the world to be our Savior. A love that our Savior has shown us, Christ, our elderly brother, who loved us with brotherly love and even gave himself for us. A love that was always going out and finding strangers, making room for them. And so my question to you, do you know the love of God? And look no further than the love of a father in giving his son to be your Savior. But then look no further than this church, the fellowship of this church. That's where the love of God is to be seen. And so this was just a brief little study together of three different metaphors of the church. We are the bride of Christ, dearly loved by our Savior. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. And we are the body of Christ, where each member matters. What would it look like to be the dearest place on earth, the closest place to heaven in this life, and so be acceptable and pleasing in his sight? Well, the Lord's word has shown us, hasn't it? Let's be like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put us into such a glorious body as the body of Christ. And we know that Christ's body has many wounds and many problems, but Lord, you are knitting us together in love. Lord, would we be a congregation that first prioritizes love to you and love to one another? May it be sincere. May it even be genuine this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.